Welcome to Ghostbusters, the radio show that talks about strange things in the neighborhood and weird stuff that don't look good. Talk about stuff that's messing with your head and crazy stuff that's happening in the bed. Why? Because many church folks are falling into darkness, and the Bible calls us to walk as children of light. The Bible says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Welcome, 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 ladies and gentlemen of Ghostbusters, the radio show that talks about strange things in the neighborhood and weird stuff that don't look good. Ladies and gentlemen, when you go to church, you want to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go to church, you want to get the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. But a lot of what we are hearing today in the church is really not the gospel truth. A lot of what we are hearing today in the church is none other than pop psychology. Yes, it's a lot of pop psychology, a lot of positive thinking. That's what we know it as. Some of us know it better as positive thinking. But that has infiltrated the church. And for about the last 20 years or so, 25, 30 years or so, ladies and gentlemen, we've been getting a lot of that. And it's mainstream now. It's really, really mainstream. And so this young generation, they don't know the difference. If you was born in the 90s or the 2000s, they don't know the difference, because what they've been hearing so much on Christian television and Christian radio is pop psychology in the name of the Lord. But we got a good Bible teacher, Jacob Pratt. Very good Bible teacher, very good theologian. He's going to be teaching us today about pop psychology in the church. So get close to your radio and listen.
Okay, well, looking at the subject now of psychology in the church. Psychology in the church. Open with me, please, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Now, we have to understand something. 1 Thessalonians, please, psychology in the church. Now, we have to understand psychology in the church this way. There is such a thing as biblical psychology. There is such a thing as biblical philosophy. If you wanted to read God's book of philosophy, God's philosophy of life, read the book of Ecclesiastes. The Greeks had Plato and Aristotle, right? The Germans, they had Nietzsche and they had Hegel, right? And the Dutch had Spinoza and the English had Hobbes and Bentham, etc. But God's philosophy is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's his philosophy of life. This world is fallen, it's futile. Make the best of a bad thing, don't trust in it, love God and keep his commandments. Everything else is vanity. It's all vain to trust in it. That's his philosophy of life. This biblical philosophy, it's the philosophies of the world that are the problem. We can only agree with the philosophies of the world to the degree they agree with the philosophy of God. So the same is with psychology. We have a very good book of psychology, of behavioral science. We have the best book of behavioral science. It's called the Book of Proverbs. If you want to understand human nature, if you want to know why people behave the way they do, read the Book of Proverbs. It is biblical psychology. Now, it's more than that. It's more than that. It's almost a guidebook to biblical typology. But it's certainly God's book of psychology. Another psychology has come into the church, however. The kind of psychology that's come into the church today had its incipient roots with someone called C.S. Lovett. In the beginning, he was only trying to find parallelisms between psychology and theology. There was no major problem. But things began to change, and people began to bend scriptures in certain way to combine them with psychology, and began teaching things and sometimes arriving at things that had no biblical foundation. A lot of people here in Australia, for some reason, asked me about Bill Gothard, his youth conflicts. I once spoke at their place in Illinois, and I'll tell you what I thought. Nice people. Bill Gothard is influenced by psychology. Bill Gothard takes descriptive portions of scripture and bends them into something proscriptive. He'll take narratives that illustrate principles, but that'll be the foundation of his teaching, instead of the straightforward statements of the Bible illustrated by the narratives. And then he'll go further, putting himself in a position of expertise in areas where he has none. For instance, gynecologically, if a female hasn't had a baby by the age of 30, 31, that couple is going to run a much higher risk of congenital birth defect, of infertility. Much higher. If you've already had a baby by that age, the risk statistically decreases, but if you have your first kid much beyond the age of 30, you're already running a higher risk on the average. Yet, he has the view, not based on the Bible, but based on the influences of psychology, that people shouldn't get married to the age of 30. Now, this man is no more an obstetrician than he is a theologian. He's well beyond his expertise. He has no business teaching such things. Absolutely none. His attitude towards marriage, towards celibacy, is not biblically balanced. It's not perverted like Roman Catholicism, but he obviously has a problem. And he's tried to put his celibacy in other people. That's why he had a sex scandal in his own organization with his own brother fornicating with his own secretaries. And it got in all the papers. There was nothing biblical that he based these things on. Nothing. Nothing. You go to his youth conference, they used to have these red binders, these youth seminars, and you see the people there, so many of them weren't 17 or 18 or 19. They were people in their 30s. They would have been better off if they didn't have the grace to be single. They should have got married 5, 10 years ago. They would have been all right. I'm not saying he's cultic. I'm not saying he's not a believer. I'm not saying he doesn't say some good things. I am saying that he's not biblically balanced. His views of authority are certainly not scriptural. His view of a false spiritual authority is not biblically balanced. But his message is very much psychologized. However, because in other ways he's so biblical, you fail to see it. So what Bill Gothard says becomes sacrosanct. Because it's his opinion, and that's what Laodicea means, people's opinions. People begin taking it on board because he said it must be right. Now some people are going to do that anyway. No matter how much I plead with people to be a Berean, test what I say, there are people who will... Jacob Pass said it, that's it. In England, I see this all the time. Instead of going to the Lord and testing the scriptures for themselves, I'd say be a Berean, but that's it, that's dogma. This is wrong. And people who let themselves be put on that kind of a pedestal shouldn't be preaching. You can agree with me to the extent I agree with scripture. Now, there is a place for a sanctified human opinion. We see this, Paul says, I say, not the Lord. Paul makes the clear distinction. It's his opinion. If somebody's given an opinion, one, it has to be made very, very clear. It has to be emphasized, as Paul did, that it's their opinion. Secondly, it has to be something credible. Telling people not to get married to the age of 30 is not credible. In fact, in some cases, it could be medically dangerous. It could be medically dangerous. You run much higher risk of things like ectopic pregnancy. Much higher risk if you haven't had a kid by that age. I'm not trying to scare anybody who's 30 and contemplating marriage. I'm simply relating medical statistics. Where does he get off doing this? He has no biblical authority. Well, it's based on his experience. What experience? Is he an obstetrician? He's certainly not a theologian. He had a sex scandal in his own organization. Yeah, he's one of the good guys, relatively speaking. There's nothing heretical in his doctrine. That was the beginning, Bill Gothard. C.S. Lovett, then Bill Gothard. Now it has gone further still. The General Secretary of the Assemblies of God. In Australia, Great Britain, and for the most part the United States, the Assemblies of God no longer exists. It is a different organization with different leaders and different beliefs than the Assemblies of God had 25 years ago. The Assemblies of God of men like Donald G. in England and Aaron Morgan here in Australia, that no longer exists. This is the General Secretary of the Assemblies of God. You need more money. That's his book. How any Bible-believing church could be a part of a movement headed by a man like this, I don't know. I'm not mocking my friends who are pastors in the AOG, but I wouldn't look to the spiritual authority of a man who wrote a book like this. This is mammon worship, but where does it come off? Part one, a healthy attitude to money. I'll tell you in a nutshell what the Word of God says a healthy attitude towards money is. A healthy attitude towards money is, if I am rich, if I'm rolling in dough, I reckon myself poor because I'm only a steward of what is Christ's. On the other hand, if I am flat broke, if I'm on the dole, if I'm unemployed, unable to work, skid, I reckon myself rich because I'm a co-heir with Christ. That's a healthy attitude towards money. That is not what this book teaches. It begins, chapter 1, dealing with a poverty mentality. Notice it does not begin with a theology of economics. It begins with a psychology of economics. So right away, he's begun on the wrong track. From poor thinking to purpose thinking. That is motivational psychology. It comes directly from the secular world. At the same time, when people like Gothard were bringing influences of psychology into the church, liberal Protestantism was also introducing it. Okay. Began with Norman Vincent Peale, a 33rd degree Freemason, pastor of Marbury Collegiate Church in New York, the mentor of Robert Schuller. Dale Carnegie type stuff put into Christian jargon, possibility thinking. Now, between Robert Schuller and increasingly, in the last 10 years, I wouldn't go near him with the barge pole, James Dobson, who's gone down the ecumenical road, psychologizing of the church, and the many Christian women in America listening to him have been psychologized, not knowing him. But because he's an evangelical, and there's nothing overtly heretical in what he says, people don't realize where he's coming from. The distinction between biblical psychology and secular psychology, masquerading as biblical psychology, becomes very nebulous if you don't know the scriptures. From poor thinking to purpose thinking. This is the first chapter. Get comfortable around money. Now, I find much of this book offensive. This is one of the things I found most offensive. Let me read it. Don't go out and buy the book, by the way. It's time to relax and become comfortable around money. You need to stretch yourself and position yourself right out of your comfort zone. Now, financial hardship is not a comfort zone. It's having loot that makes you comfortable, practically speaking. So right away he's got his boots on the wrong feet. Notice the convoluted mentality. It's when you have to trust God for your needs by faith that things are not always so comfortable. Not when you have loot. What do you say over your dash? What do you? For example, it may involve a little exercise like putting on your best clothes and ordering coffee in a fancy restaurant or a hotel lobby. Even though you could make the coffee for half the price at home, the total experience may enlarge your thinking. You may even feel better about yourself and life. I challenge you to do something that will break any poverty thinking and guilt that has a hold on you. The Bible says it's the cross of Jesus that breaks guilt. The renewal of your mind comes from regeneration, not from going to an expensive restaurant. Now, I'm not necessarily saying if you go to an expensive restaurant, you're sinning. But you know what? Most of the people I know who have made a lot of money, Christian and non-Christian, are the opposite. They're the kinds of people who would save the extra 50 cents and make the coffee at home rather than go to... The Christians I know that God has blessed, has prospered. You know, there's a gift of giving and a gift of philanthropy in Romans 14. I know the Christian businessmen that God has blessed to fund missions and things. That's true. You know what they're mostly like? In fact, practically all of them. Unless you knew them, you wouldn't know how much money they had. And if you took their money away tomorrow, it wouldn't affect them or their lifestyle one bit. I challenge you to do something that will break any poverty thinking and guilt that has a hold on you. It may only take one cup of coffee, but it's a step in the right direction of making you feel more comfortable about money. What? Even though you could make the coffee for half the price at home, the total experience may enlarge your thinking. You may even feel better about yourself and life. What does this have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How does this even marginally relate to Christian discipleship? You know, I was in India a couple of weeks ago. India. You ever see a human child, a skinny little bag of bones covered with vermin, probably dying of tuberculosis, sleeping on a mound of rubbish? And right up the road, cows being beautifully groomed, the life of a cow worth more than the life of a human being? And I speak in a fellowship in India. A medium-sized room, people crowded in, hot, steamy, sweaty room. These people have nothing, Christians. And mats on the floor, and the women, but they all dressed very clean, the Christians, much more hygienic than the Hindus. The nice sarads and things like this, but the poor people. And the women were all on the floor, and the men were around the periphery. The fervency, the love. I refuse to take an offering from people. Don't give me a penny towards airfare. I wouldn't take anything. I'd give them, but I wouldn't take. Those people are rich in Christ. They love Jesus. The fervency, the love they had saved out of those Hindu backgrounds and up against that kind of demonic opposition of Hinduism and the caste system. Go tell those people to go to an expensive restaurant. If they did that, they wouldn't have any food to eat for next week or a month. This is the gospel of Western materialism. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is sick and perverted. I hope the Assemblies of God drops dead. By virtue of the fact that a man like this could be their general superintendent, it's gone too far to repent. The best thing honest churches can do is pull out, I hope the AOG drops dead. It is no longer of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians. By the way, this is the same Toronto Benny Hinn proponent who runs Hillsong. The lyrics of many of those songs are not even biblical, in fact, contrary to scripture. 1 Thessalonians, please. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are trying to compare their gospel to the gospel of con artists. This is not a new problem. It was around in the early church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in verse 1, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Hesedachem v'shalomi et Elohim avinu v'ha'adon Yeshua HaMashiach. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And in the power with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice his definition of power? He didn't talk about the miracles, although the miracles happened. He didn't talk about signs, wonders, although those things happened. He didn't talk about the healings. That was not the dunamis, the power he's talking about. The real power of the Holy Spirit is first and foremostly the capacity to stand in trials, in tribulation. Blowing on people, this is not power. Stage hypnotists can do that. To stand under trials, not to cave into temptation, that's the real power of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. Gifts of the Spirit, the charismatic gifts, are never to a person. They're only through a person. They're to the church. The word is charism, means gift. I have the gift of prophecy. No. Charism means grace. You have the grace to prophesy. The gift is to the church, not to you. It's only through you. So they're misunderstanding the whole concept to begin with. The real power of the Holy Spirit and all, how do you stand under trials? That's the real test of power. Then we can talk about the other stuff. Notice he emphasizes, keeps it in mind. The battle is always in the mind because it is where the biological meets the spiritual. It's a fusion of the two. Okay? You became imitators of us. Imitators. Paul was persecuted. He says, poor though making many rich. He's commending Christians for being like him. Not glorying in poverty. You're saying it's good to be poor. David said, give me neither poverty nor riches. If you're rich, consider yourself broke. And if you're broke, consider yourself rich. But don't glory in riches. Again, you cannot believe Paul and Brian Houston. If you want to believe Brian Houston, you can be in the Assemblies of God. If you want to believe Paul, then you can be a Christian, but you can't be both. You can't believe Assemblies of God anymore and Paul and the New Testament. This is the general superintendent, the guy who runs it. Now, why is he talking this way? Well, chapter 2 tells us. Chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, our coming to you was not in vain, after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst such opposition. Why didn't Paul just bind and loose and rebuke and take authority over it in the name of Jesus and claim it by faith? What did these liars from hell, inspired by demons, know that the holy apostles did not? What do they know that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the gospel to be written, know that the scripture that the Holy Spirit doesn't know? You can't believe both. It's all in their mind. They don't even believe it themselves, you know. After Kenneth Hagin confessed to complete healing on American Christian TV, supposedly Christian, 4 hours later, he was in Oral Roberts. 4 hours later, he was in UCLA Medical Center with a coronary. Kenneth Hagin, thank God he hasn't had a headache in 45 years because of his faith. No, he had 4 cardiovascular failures. He was too busy having heart attacks to have a headache. Frederick Price's wife had cancer. They don't even believe it themselves. Now, it's a separate subject, but when you see this stuff, my body's lying to me. Human physiology is designed that if it goes out of homeostasis, you will have pain. That's God's way of telling us that we need some kind of help. You ignore symptoms and confess it's not there? You find out that... You find a discolored mole on your arm, you find a breast lump, you find repetitive bleeding with no wound, you find something from an orifice, from your nose, with intestinal bleeding, you ignore these symptoms, you're going to die. I confess, these things kill people. Now, he begins comparing himself to these con men. Chapter 2, verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entreated with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. So we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Notice what these other guys will do. But let's look at one more verse. But we proved ourselves to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Sam could explain it better than me, but the Greek text basically says it would be the way a professional child carer, like a nurse over a nursery, or a neonatal nurse in a maternity ward with babies, the way that she would take care of her own baby, like it's her profession, but suppose the baby was her own. That's the kind of thing that Paul means. Now, Paul says what him and he and Silvanus and Timothy are like, but the other ones, flattering speech. You have potential! Well, you do, but not that kind. Their kind is this: you need more money. You need more Jesus. You need more. What I need is more Jesus. So I have Jesus. If I need money, he'll give it to me. I need more Jesus. That's what I need. Money? I need money. But I don't need money as much as I need Jesus. If you have the former, he'll give you the latter one way or another. He'll meet your need. His way. Not Brian Houston's way. They flatter people. They make people think more highly of themselves. You can be beautiful. Look how these women dress like. They look like harlots, some of them. You ever see Paul and Jan Crouch? They look like Ahab and Jezebel. She looks like an old prostitute, too old for the game, trying to dressed up like a Barbie doll. Tammy Baker looked like, what did she look like? She looked like a cross between the Bride of Frankenstein and Miss Piggy. Every time they accused the husband of being a crook, which he was, she'd begin crying, and the mascara would go down her face, black lines. And she looked like the Bride of Frankenstein coming to get you. And the world saw it and mocked and laughed. They want to think, look how beautiful like we are. We're like Hollywood stars. God wants the best for you. You can be like us. Ask Marilyn Hickey how many facelifts she's had. Go ask her if she's had a facelift. Didn't help.
All right, we're going to stop the tape right there today, but we'll pick right back up there tomorrow. That was Jacob Pratt, and he's talking about psychology, pop psychology in the church. All right, that's it for today. Thank you so kindly for joining us. Listen to us all day long, because we're in your corner right here. Ghostbusters.